The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
To Summit Disciple, I do want to encourage you guys, if you can possibly make that happen, make it happen. Like, I've been on the ground floor with this since we started it, really. It actually has been for many years, but it has gotten progressively better, and it's an incredible, I wouldn't call it program. It's a beautiful picture of discipleship, and my wife went through it this past year, and she grew drastically through it. And so if you can make that happen, do it. I promise you, you'll be thankful you did. My name's Josh, for you that don't know me, and I was told this week, I'm one of the guys on the team, and I am going to be forever one of the guys on the team, so that's a good thing. This is our last Sunday, so we're getting ready to next week. We start at LVCC in Woodruff, and for what is a smooth launch, a soft launch. I've called it a rough launch all week because I feel like it's probably going to be a little rough, but the official date's on the 22nd, and so y'all continue to be praying for us. I told the guys this week, I feel kind of like, I don't know, the Rolling Stones or maybe the Eagles over the last several months, because I was originally supposed to teach through May and then be done in May, and then Terry came and said, hey, would you be willing to teach through the summer? And I said, absolutely. So that's turned out to be two or three Sundays a month through the summer, which has been awesome. And then I was supposed to be done last week. They at Spartanburg, they prayed over us and sent us out last week as we were heading to plant. And so I was supposed to be not teaching today. And then Terry called and said, hey, would you be willing to teach this week? And I said, where? And he said, easily. I said, sign me up. I'll definitely do that. And as Caitlin was saying, we were supposed to be teaching on the Lord's Supper and baptism this morning, and at least that's what I was told last week. And then about Wednesday, Terry calls and says, hey, how much of that message have you done? And I said, Terry, I've done a good bit of that message. And he said, well, I need you to change it to generosity. And I said, so the very, very last time you asked me to go out there and teach in Easley, you're going to tell me to go out there and ask for their money. And he said, yes. And I'm kidding. But maybe not. But maybe not. But I'm thankful for y'all. So thankful for this place and the way you have loved me and my family. And it's exciting. And it's also... It's hard. It's hard because this place has been such a part of us for 12 years, and you guys have been such a blessing. That's all I'm going to say, because then I'll start crying. So we don't need that today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We will get there. If you're visiting this morning, typically what you'll see here on a Sunday is we teach through books of the Bible. And so in a couple weeks, we'll be jumping into Galatians, so we're excited about that. But we've kind of broken it up with this series, these five rhythms of grace. And if you've missed any of them, I would encourage you to go back and listen online. I think both Austin and Terry have been here. But recently we have been walking through trying to figure out mission statements, all the things I didn't have to do when I planted with Summit because they were already there. But since this is a autonomous church, we were working on mission statements and thinking through that. This is what we came up with. We exist to daily know, love, and enjoy God, love our neighbors, and equip one another to represent Jesus. And as we walk through that, thinking through that, the beauty of that is when you look at things that we talk about pretty consistently around here is intimacy, community, and mission. It's all there, right? Like, so we do exist to enjoy God, to grow in intimacy. And what's the beauty of that is that fuels community and that fuels mission. And there are things that we do that should become spiritual rhythms of our life, right? some of those are things that we have to be really intentional about. The beauty of it is, and I think Terry read this a couple weeks ago, when I read this over you, he said this, he will form us into the people we're always meant to be, and he will empower us to participate with him in the good purposes he is accomplishing through the world. That's why we're here. That's the why. And the beauty of it is, it's he that's doing those things. It's he that's doing. Every rhythm that we look at is initiated and sustained by God himself. These rhythms are gracious gifts from God, rooted not in earning, but in receiving, encountering, and practicing. He has taken the first steps towards us. He has provided the means by which we can know him, enjoy him, and grow in our knowledge of him. Our part is to respond by arranging our lives, our hearts, our days around these rhythms of grace. So it's just a good reminder. So as we look today at generosity, which it's one of those topics that's sometimes we're like, here comes the preacher. He's talking about giving. But like Caitlin said, it's bigger than just your wallet, right? Generosity is all of life. Listen to this. Living generously for the sake of God's glory and motivated by his generosity to us in the gospel. That's what generosity should look like. And I was looking this week. This is really interesting. Did you know that in the Bible there are over 500 verses that talk about faith? There are over 500 verses that talk about prayer. But there are over 2,000 verses that talk about money and generosity. That's crazy. So basically every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with money. 16 out of 38 parables that Jesus shares with us deals with money. 25% of what Jesus teaches us is on money and finances. That should grab our attention. We should pay attention to that. You know, and what's interesting is that Jesus never asks for money. He never asks for it. Like, he doesn't ask for it. He didn't ask for a chariot so he can get to the ends of the earth faster. But what he knows in his people is that what he's after is your heart. And the truth is most of the time, money is in the midst of it. It can weave itself through it, and it can either be toxic and destructive, or it can be freeing and life-giving. It's one of the two. So I believe that is the challenge. And the challenge I know in my own life, and I would assume that Terry's got a big head, so this thing is not fitting my head this morning. You tell him I said that. I believe the challenge is that we like control. We do. I like control. I like to be in control of my situations. I like to be in control of life, which is really an illusion anyway. But money does give us this sense of power, this sense of the ability to be able to choose things. And so when I read these statistics this week, I thought it was shocking in the beginning, but it really isn't too shocking. Listen to this. This is actually before. These are statistics that actually came before COVID. 20% of American Christians, listen to this, give literally nothing to the church. Not even a quarter in the offering plate. 20%. 79% of Christians give less than 1% of their income after taxes. Like, these are very legit numbers. So of the 1% that is remaining, half of that 1% is somewhere between 1% and 5%, and the other half is between 5% and 10%. So what that tells us is there's not a whole lot of people tithing, right? Now listen to this. This will blow your mind away. If 90% of committed American Christians were to give 10%, like give the tithe, we would have 150 $33 billion extra dollars a year to evangelize, to provide for the needs of the people in this country. That's mind-blowing. That's just doing the tithe. That's not even really asking about giving above tithe. That's 10%. You see, it's a challenge, and Jesus knew it, because at the heart of the hard fact is that money shapes our identity more than we realize. It does. It changes us. So that's why he continues to come back to this. My dad used to always say, you can always see where a man's heart is by his checkbook, right? Or if you don't know what a checkbook is anymore, it's by your credit card statement, you know. One pastor said this: the spiritual discipline of generosity is having holes in your pockets for Jesus. But here's what I want you to hear. I'm not talking about the virtue of generosity. I'm talking about gospel-motivated generosity. A generosity that is motivated by what's been done for you and I in Christ. It should change everything. So open with me to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to look at the first nine verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you as the act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in your love for you, see that you excel in the act of grace also. I say this is not a command, but to prove by earnestness of others that you love also, your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and there's a lot going on here because the church that is in Jerusalem is really struggling, right? So there's affliction taking place. Part of that persecution is they're not giving, people aren't buying from them in the market. There's not jobs available. So they're feeling the poverty that's all around them. On top of that, there's a famine that's taken place. So things are really bad. So Paul looks at this moment and he sees a couple things. There's a couple things at hand here. First of all, it's the obvious, the need of the church. But he's also hoping in this moment that this is a chance to unify the church of the Gentiles and the Jews. So if this Jewish church that these people see, that the Gentiles have been changed and God is using them to help them in their time of trouble, that this could be what unites them. So this is what Paul is thinking. Now, if you go back to the first letter when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's challenging them because they're facing a time where they're listening to false teachers. They're falling into the secular world. Their lifestyles have been affected by all of that. And he's calling them out of it. He's reminding them who they are in Christ. And here's what's really interesting is after he does that, they repent. The first thing that he goes to talk about is money immediately. Now, I will tell you this. I am 25 years now into ministry in some fashion or form, from youth pastor to elder to pastor. And as much counseling as I have done in my life, every single time, money is involved. Every time. So whether it's premarital, whether it's marital, whether it's you name it, there is money is always somewhere in the midst. See, when the Spirit begins to do a deep work in your heart, a deep work of repentance in your life, money is usually there. And that's why he goes to it right here. And what he does is he's reminding them, and he's saying, listen, you're excelling at these things, like you're preaching and you're teaching and your prophecy. You're doing those things. But now excel in generosity. That's what he's telling them. So he goes and he starts talking about this church at Macedonia and what God is doing in the midst. And understand this, when he says this, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. He's not talking about the money of God. He's talking about grace. What the Macedonians understand is their giving, their generosity was an act of grace. And the truth is I believe so many times we tend to restrict grace. We do. Because most of the time when we talk about grace, we're referring to the undeserved love and power of God that pours out on people when he draws them close to himself, right? Which is part of it. But it keeps pushing further and further. That's what we're talking about, these rhythms of grace. Because grace is not only that, but grace is something that God does through you and he does through me. So we tend to leave that part out. God gave us grace and he gives us grace and he gives grace to this church at Macedonia. And what he's talking about here is not coming to faith in Christ. He's talking about their own personal grace and their growth and grace and about the grace of generosity. It's reckless. It's radical. Look, these guys, they're giving, but they're giving in the midst of their own affliction. They're struggling just as bad as the church in Jerusalem. But it says that this, it's overflowing in them. Tim Keller said this when he was talking about this particular passage. He says, think about it this way. Ordinarily, the limitations on what you give are on your own needs, your own wants, and then your own prudent setting aside of money for future needs and emergencies. We take care of those first, then we give. We don't ever give off the top. We give those things first. Then we say, okay, well, now I can give. If we do that, it looks just like the statistics that we just read. It doesn't change anything. What they're doing here is cutting into their own lifestyles to the point it's changing life. Giving beyond their ability means that you give it away that is so radical enough that it has to change how you live. Anything less than that is giving God the leftovers. I have an old book that was passed down to me from my dad. It's called The Tale of the Tardy Ox Cart. It's by Chuck Swindoll. It's this big, massive book that is just full of sermon illustrations. Most of them are pretty corny, but some of them are really still pretty good, like even though they're old. And I was reading this illustration on generosity, and it was talking about this farmer, right? So this farmer, he's a cattle farmer, and he comes in one morning, and he says, honey, it's a good day. It's a really good day. The cow had twins, two calves. We weren't expecting this. So God's been good to us. So what I'm going to do is we're going to raise this calf, and when comes time, we're going to sell it, and we're going to give the money to the church. So it was a great day. A couple weeks later, he comes in. He's all down, and his wife says, what's going on? She goes, it's a bad day. It's a bad day, honey. The Lord's calf died, right? Like, it is funny. But the truth is, at the same time, why does it always seem that it has to be the Lord's calf? This is what Jonathan Edwards says. He said this years back. The gospel obliges us to give when we are in distress to those who are in greater distress. How else can we bear each one's burdens? If we never realize other people's burdens, except when we can do it without being a burden ourselves. What are we doing? What he's saying is when I can't afford to give because it puts a burden on me, then I do not understand, and I won't. I will not understand the radical nature that the gospel talks about with motivational generosity. You see, it is. It's all life. It's living like this. And I'm not saying that you're trading places with people. Like you're not giving so this person can be better off than you. Some of it's just intentionality of what's going on around you. But listen to this. Generosity, reckless generosity, is not measured by what the gift cost. It's not. It's measured by what the gift cost you. Right? It's not measured by what the gift cost. It's measured by what it cost you. That's the question. They're begging. They're wanting to out, as it says in Romans 12, 2, they're wanting to outdo each other in honor. We had this conversation last week, because if you don't know, we're planting this church in a barn in the middle of a vineyard. And we already have parking issues, right? So I was sitting with my leadership team, and I said, hey, I want you to turn to Romans 12, 10 and read it. And they said, okay, what are you getting at? All right, so here's the deal. I said, we're going to be parking way, way back there. We're going to challenge each other to outdo each other in honor. That doesn't even compare to what this generosity he's calling them to. Sam Storms is one of my favorite authors. And I want you to listen to what he says here when it comes to these verses. He says, this is what I want you to hear because it grabbed me. I read these verses and I shake my head less with disbelief and more with disgust at my own selfishness and short-sightedness perspective on all of life and hereafter. Don't console me with assurance that I'm being excessively too hard on myself. I need scripture to do that for me. I need to be rebuked and corrected by what I see in the example of these Macedonians. I'm awakened again and again to see the unending pleasure and joy that's available to me through God's grace. I'm taught and I'm trained to rest in the sufficiency of Christ. But here's the truth. I've never really known poverty. And my exposure to it, to affliction, at least when compared to the majority of Christians in the world, doesn't even compare. It's been minimal. Yet the way I respond to financial stress and to others' trials, he says, it's truthfully embarrassing. I've confessed to having used affliction and hardship as an excuse not to give in financial stresses. It turns out our tension inward to self and obsesses over our own welfare. And it doesn't stop there. Typically, it leads to envy for those whose troubles are less than ours and sometimes becomes bitterness towards God who hasn't alleviated the pain. The sort of trouble that plagues the Macedonians can also produce some entitlement as we wonder why others are not taking notice of our plight or our offerings. What we're persuaded is our right as children of God, we deserve this. And then he asks, are you beginning to see what the passage is doing to me? Paul describes this severe test of affliction and poverty and yet points to their own generosity. The very people he said that had the least. So what do you hear the Spirit saying to you? What is he saying to your heart? Is it possible that our identity is wrapped in how much money we have, how many things we have? You see, it's tough. So what's motivating them? What's motivating these people? Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I think sometimes when we think of the incarnation, we think about what Jesus went through, we immediately just go straight to the crucifixion. But see, Scripture tells us that Christ suffered from the beginning. He leaves the endless glory and riches of heaven to come here, to be born in a barn. He was poor. He was running for his life. He was homeless. He was hungry. Not to mention beaten, rejected, and crucified. C.S. Lewis says this: to help wrap your brains about what this would look like, this would like be look like you coming a slug. Or he said, and you can tell it's a little dated, he said, are you being a billionaire that just gives it, well, he said a millionaire. I put the billionaire in there. Being a, you owning Amazon and just giving it all away to be the poorest of the poor for the good of everybody else. For your enemies. For everyone. When you understand that the gospel that you get in Christ, that your heart is changed, and it's the grace of God for you that becomes the grace that overflows into all of life, it's a joy that just continues to flow in every part of your life, in everything you do, in your time, in your energy, in your finances, your resources. See, Paul is urging these guys, put your money and your finances into something that's going to last. I was reading the other day that the sun is apparently is dying at a faster rate. I don't know how they know these things, but apparently it is. So who knows why, but it's dying. So it's probably not going to die in our lifetime. But I was thinking, why would we not put our money in resources into something that we know is going to last longer than the sun, right? That's my prayer for us at Summit. Like, God is doing something here. In the midst of challenging times and things we just do, unknowns, I get it. He's growing our church in the middle of political tensions, in the midst of uncertainties, in the midst of the world's perception of its bride. God continues to move in this moment. So what are we doing? Are we living like this? I'm praying that the Lord will give us the same desire of good stewardship for every resource that He's entrusted for us to care. I'm praying that He would give us the same faith that He has given this church. I'm praying that He will give us the same heart to see disciples of Jesus at Summit. And that we would continue to embrace this joyful participation in the life of generosity. That's it. Now, there's practical things here. I was thinking about this on the way in that I think we can think through and embrace. I think for me, what I've done through the years is I stopped to see, to pay attention to what I'm paying attention to. Like, pay attention to where my attention is at. Does that make sense? Like, where is my attention at throughout most of the day? Where are my thoughts going through most of the day? Is it on kingdom things? Is it on me things? Right? I think one of the ways you do look at that is you do look at where your money is going, like how you're spending things. But I think what happens when you start to do that, it's not just money, I think it's time. Like, where is my time going? Where do I spend most of my time? And when you start to look at that, where's my money going? Where's my time going? Where's my attention going? I think what God does in His beautiful mercy is He shows areas in my life that may be idols. Starts to peel it back. Hey, Josh, this is where your heart is. This is why you're not giving generously. Because at the end of the day, you're still, and we all do this, you're still battling. This is about self. It's not really kingdom driven. So I would encourage you, even today, as we leave this place, it's a good thing to do very often. Hey, just a wake-up call. Like, and then honestly, if you're not giving of your time and your money, start to. It doesn't have to be big chunks. Like, just be consistent. And see what the Lord does in His grace and His mercy in your own life. He will reveal to you where your heart is. Habits of grace. I'm going to ask Kaylin to come up. And here's what I was challenged with this morning as I was... Or this week, or at least since Wednesday when I heard I was preaching on generosity. But even stepping into this new church plant, praying for this circle, praying for a leadership team that would be united, removing self from these things. Here's the prayer. Honestly, this is what I want you to do. Would you pray that God would continue to break your heart for what breaks His heart? It's pretty simple. Would you just pray that? Because here's what's going to happen. When you start praying that, it will change your perspective. You will start to pay attention to things that are kingdom-minded. Changes the way you spend your money. Changes the way you invest your time, your resources. I was reading this from Paul, not the Apostle Paul, but Paul Tripp. But I wanted to read this over you to just end this morning. He starts it off by saying, "True, humble, joyful, perseverant love is not born out of raw duty, but out of worship, gratitude." We love because He loved us first. He says this, "As I wrote the character qualities of real love, true, humble, joyful perseverance that you see in the statement above, my heart was filled with the sadness of conviction. I thought my love often fails to be true." No, I don't mean true as in fake. I'm thinking here of hypocritical. I'm going to act like I love you even though I don't love sometimes. Truly here it means straight, like a kind of arrow a marksman would pull out of his quiver. He wants a completely straight arrow so that when it leaves his bow, it won't veer off in the wrong direction. Time here means consistent, reliable, not apt to go in some unloving direction. Sadly, there is still inconsistency in my love. When someone disagrees with me, when someone gets in the way of my plan, when I am focused on the unexpected weight, or when someone gets what I think I deserve, it's very tempting for me to respond in a less loving way. The second word here is humble. Explains why I respond as I do. I still lack humility. I still tend to make life about my plans, my feelings, my desires, my expectations. I'm still tempted to determine the good of the day by whether it pleased me versus whether I pleased God and was loving towards others. I'm still tempted to live as I own my own life. Still fail to remember that I was bought with a price. And all of that causes love to be burdensome rather than joyful. The third description word. It really is true that when you're living for you, the call to love others is always a burden for you. The final word points to the highest and the hardest standard of love, perseverance. Love that isn't faithful is love that is of little value. Love that changes with the wind is not really love at all. It's fickle and it's momentary, but on that does more damage than it does good. That's why God is faithful. Eternal love is such a huge and motivating comfort. So here's the question. The question is this: where in the world am I going to get this kind of love? Well, it never comes from you picking yourself up and telling yourself that you're going to do better. If you had the power for this kind of self-reformation, the cross of Christ would have not been necessary. The only way I can escape the self-focused bondage of my love for me and actually begin to love others is for forgiving, liberating, empowering, and eternal love to be placed in me. The more I am thankful for that love, the more I find joy in giving it to others. God's love, willingly given, provides the only hope that I can love in my heart, to have a love in my heart that I joyfully give as well. That's my prayer. Like, that we would be reminded of that. And that softens our hands to live like this. Would you pray for me? Pray with me and for me. Lord, we do love you because you loved us first. And you are. You're working in each of us. And you're moving in so many different ways. And in the midst of that, we live in this crazy world where we feel like we're being pulled in different directions. Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you continue to break our hearts for the things that break your heart? Would you give us eyes of intentionality in the places that you have placed us to recognize need? Help us to, in our days, to slow down enough to see it. Lord, would you also, in your mercy, show us if there are things in our life that are definitely idols, there are things in our life that are getting in the way of us living with our hands open, because it's all yours. Help us to stewardship it well in all that we do, and let it all be motivated by you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's in your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.